This morning we'll be looking at Ephesians 2, verses, we'll read 11 through 13, but we're especially going to focus on verse 13. So out of respect for God's word, go ahead and please stand. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's God's word. Before you be seated, repeat after me. Wake me up, Jesus. Speak to me, Holy Spirit. Show me your love, Father. Go ahead and be seated. There's one in every crowd. We might need to separate you guys. Yeah, it's, you know, I woke up, you know, with a time change, I woke up at 2:30 this morning and I just could not fall back asleep. So that was 1:30. But I'm excited about this morning. I just laid in bed. I do that sometimes and, have the, just wait and pray about the sermon and that kind of stuff. I'm not nervous about it. I'm just excited, but I guess I'm just sharing that because I'm tired too, along with the rest of you guys. But God shows up. God is never tired. He never slumbers or sleeps. And that's, we know that from Psalm 121. And he's never tired, and he speaks to us through his word. This morning, we're going to look more closely at these verses, especially verse 13, but in the context of verses 11 and 12. Paul in Ephesians 2 is explaining salvation, and what he's doing in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, is he's talking about the salvation story for basically all of mankind in general. That's verses 1 through 10. And then he does a shift in verse 11 where he begins to focus on the salvation story through the perspective of being Jews and Gentiles. And Pastor Scott explained that to you last week. I watched his sermon on Facebook. I think he's also doing a shift here somewhat from the individual experience to the corporate or the community experience of the person who's trusted in Jesus Christ. I think you can also see that as well. But I want to just walk through verse 13 in the context of verses 11 and 12 especially to see what's going on here. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That would be one verse. If you struggle with memorizing scripture and you say, I can't memorize all of Ephesians 2, Pastor Ken, or all of Psalm 1 or all of Psalm 23, you could memorize that one verse. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But now in Christ Jesus. This is another turning point, if you will. If you remember back to Ephesians 2:1 through 10, he took the first three verses, verses 1, 2, and 3, to tell you that you were in alignment with the world, you were in alignment with the flesh, you were in alignment with spiritual darkness, the forces of Satan. And then verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, he says. And then he goes on to talk about what happens as a result of that salvation in your life. He does the same thing then here in verses 11, 12, and 13. Verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you were like this. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time, and then he gives more description. And then verse 13, he says, but now in Christ. So he's talking about, here's the way you were, but now. So he's basically repeating the whole salvation story again. Sometimes people ask, like, why do you repeat the gospel week after week after week? And Martin Luther answered somebody that way. He says, because you forget. And because you leak. We leak the gospel. We need the gospel coming in because it sort of leaks out of us too quickly. And I like how Paul even demonstrates here. He presents the gospel in verses 1 through 10, and he circles back around again, and he does it again. Now through another kind of greater context. He says, but now. That means this is a present reality. If you're trusting in Christ, salvation does not start for you when you die. It starts for you when you're born again. But now, he says, right now, this day, and then he connects it to Jesus Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, and that's an immediate context to verses 11 and 12. Remember that you were this. Pastor Scott explained last week the difference between Jew and Gentile. The Jews, or Israel, were God's chosen people in the Old Testament. Gentiles, just in case you want to understand this, some people don't understand this, Gentiles were any nation that was not Jewish. So basically, all the other nations were considered Gentiles. The Jews were God's chosen people. There's kind of a rough parallel that does not fit, obviously, perfectly. There's a rough parallel today with, if you understand the idea of Roman Catholic and Protestant. You have Roman Catholic. Protestant would be every other Christian denomination for the most part. And I'm accepting Eastern Orthodox or Greek Orthodox, that kind of thing. But basically, you've got the Roman Catholic Church, and then Protestant. And under the Protestant umbrella, you've got Methodist and Episcopal and Lutheran and Presbyterian and Baptist and Independent and all these different kind of things. But that's the idea. You were a Jew, or you were any one of these other nations under this umbrella of all the others. That's the idea. What Paul's now saying, he's saying in verses 1 through 10, this is for everybody, Jew and Gentile. Now he's zeroing in on for you who are Gentiles by birth. So let me ask you this. If you're comfortable, you can raise your hand. Is there anybody here who ethnically is Jewish? Raise your hand. Okay, we got one. Anybody else? Okay. So what he's basically saying is, now shifting gears, this is especially, now people ethnically Jewish can certainly listen in, okay? Listen in. But he's shifting gears now to speak to the Gentiles. That would be everybody else here. He's saying, I want to tell you something, that in fact, you were at a great disadvantage at one time. You were at a great disadvantage one time because you were not Jewish ethnically. In fact, there are five disadvantages that he lists in verse 12. And we're going to walk through them. Verse 12. Remember, verse 12, that if you were not ethnically Jewish, you were at that time separated from Christ. What he's saying is that Gentiles or non-Jews were separated from the Messiah. You were not expecting the Messiah to come. Now he's speaking to, you know, obviously believers at that time. But if you were a Gentile believer at that time, you were not expecting a Messiah to come. You wouldn't even know to look for him. You never even would have known to even look for the Messiah. You did not know. You would not have known if you were a Gentile, for the most part, you would not have known that from the earliest times of history, way back in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that God promised a Redeemer would come to save not only his people, but to save the people of the world. You would have had no idea that a Messiah was coming. That's what he means when he says you were separated from Christ. Now, it's true spiritually, before Christ, before you come to faith in Christ, you're also spiritually separated from Christ. But in this context, I think what he's saying is, as a Gentile, you never would have even expected a Messiah or known that you needed one at all. You were separated from Christ. Second things, he says, at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So Gentiles were alienated. Think about the word alienated. What does that mean? Alienated. There was a barrier up. There's a distance between. And he says there's a distance between you and the commonwealth of Israel. You were alienated. You were not part of Israel. You were not part of the nation of Israel. Jesus says as much when he's speaking to the Samaritan woman in John 4. He says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We, and he's speaking about the Jews, we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And if you were not a Jew, salvation did not come from you. It came from the Jewish line. You were alienated. Just think about those descriptions. Separated, alienated. Third thing, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. He says, and strangers to the covenants of the promise. Let me put it to you this way. Most non-Jews throughout the Old Testament, and even to some degree in the time of Jesus, outside of the ancient Near East, most non-Jews never would have heard about having a relationship with the God of Israel. Ever. You just would not have heard of it. Remember the covenant from Genesis 15 that Pastor Scott explained last week. Right? When God came and he separated those animals and he himself passed through it to say, if this covenant is not kept, I myself will be the one split. And he was on the cross. He was the one split apart on the cross. That's what he's saying. I will be the one to keep this covenant. So let me put it to you this way. A non-Jew, a Gentile, if you were living, in fact, to this day, there are plenty of people who've never even heard about Christ or the plan of salvation. But basically, it would go like this. A God who saves me not on the basis of my actions? Are you crazy? Muslims worship a God who saves them supposedly on the basis of their actions. Hindus, all the other religions of the world worship a God that saves them on the basis of something they do. A God who commits to his own harm to save me, a sinner? You're crazy. That's nuts. A God who keeps his relationship with me based on his faithfulness and not my own? What planet do you live on? There's no religion like that on the face of the earth. You never would have heard about the covenant where God comes and says, I'm going to save you and your children. It's not just for you, but I'm going to work in you and your family, not on the basis of what you do, but on the basis of who I am. They were strangers to the covenants of the promise. Fourth thing, having no hope. Having no hope. That's a bad place to be, isn't it? That's a hard place to be. And there are times in our lives, isn't it, when we feel like there is no hope in a situation? There are times where we feel like there is no hope in a situation when in fact there is hope. What Paul is saying here is, if you are a Gentile, if you are cut off from Christ, if you are not Jewish, if you're not part of the nation of Israel, not just sometimes you might have felt like there was no hope, but you really had hope. He's saying you had no hope. Period. There was no hope for you. Then, as now, there was no salvation apart from God's plan. That's it. If you did not somehow learn about this covenant God of Israel, there was no salvation for you. That's what the scripture teaches. And yet God was working in and through the Jewish people. Why? Why did he choose the Jewish people? And it tells us in the Old Testament, you look in Deuteronomy, there's a couple other places. The prophets allude to it as well. He says, I did not choose you, Israel, because you were greater in number or stronger than all the other nations of the world. In fact, he says point blank, I chose you because you were fewer in number and you were weaker. He did not choose Israel because they were smarter or more handsome or had it together more than the other nations of the world. He did not. But he chose them. God spoke about how to have relationship with him. Think about it this way. He spoke, here's how you have relationship with me, and I'm going to communicate it to you in Hebrew. And if you did not know Hebrew, you were stuck. You didn't even know that you needed a God if you did not know Hebrew. Or if somebody was not around who knew Hebrew, who could translate it to you. Do you see the hopelessness of this in the Old Testament? God chose to work through the Jewish people. If you were not, and there were many other nations of the world, you were stuck. You didn't even know you needed to be saved half the time. Apart from the Jewish people. Unless you rub shoulders with the Jews, there was no hope. There are a few examples. Here's how I understand it in the Old Testament. If you get way back in the Old Testament where you get Genesis 1, and I think about it kind of like something that grows like this. You get Genesis 1 and 2, and God works in Adam and Eve, and then they sin. And then he promises that there's going to be one, a redeemer that will come that basically will save you out of your sin. And then there's the story of Cain and Abel. And you start working out. And basically, God begins to just work through Abraham and the Jewish people like this. And if you were not a Jew, basically part of Israel, you were left out. except for a few examples. Rahab the prostitute in Joshua chapter 2 and 6. She was not part of the Jewish nation, but she lived in Jericho, and she heard about the God of the Jews. And when they came and took over Jericho, because she hid the spies, when they came and took over Jericho, they said, "We'll rescue you out." So here you got a prostitute from a pagan nation, and she ends up marrying the son of a Jewish prince named Salmon. And then she gets interwoven into that genealogy of Christ. She married into the faith. And then Rahab and Salmon have a son named Boaz, who ends up one day going out to look at his workers in the field and sees Ruth, a Moabite, a non-Jew, and takes her under his wing and cares for her, does not take advantage of this vulnerable woman. Oh, that we had more Boazes today. Amen? And he instead brings in this Moabite woman, and then she's kind of woven in to this line of the Jews. So Gentiles kind of get pulled in. There's a great story you can look at sometime. Look at it this afternoon or this week. It's in 2 Kings. Let me find my reference here. 2 Kings 5, the story of Naaman the Syrian. He was not a Jew. He was a general in the Syrian army. And he had the good fortune of being in a battle with Jews and taking over a bunch of Jews and actually getting a Jewish slave girl. And the reason why that was a good fortune, even though it was a bad fortune for the Jewish slave girl, good fortune to him because he had leprosy. He developed leprosy. And he could not get rid of this skin disease. And this little slave girl that they took over in this battle, this little slave girl said, "Oh, Naaman, that you would go to Elisha, the prophet of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He will heal you from this." And Naaman ends up going, long story short, and he gets healed from leprosy. And it says he goes home. He actually, where he's at, he picks up a bunch of dirt. He's in this whole entourage. Picks up a whole bunch of dirt from Israel, takes it back to Syria, puts it down, and says, "I'm going to be here on Israel, in a sense, in Israel's land, and I'm going to worship the God of Israel." Naaman gets kind of woven in. So, Old Testament, you were Jews. That's the only way you heard about God, unless you rubbed shoulders with the Jews. That's the only way. God was working in and through the Jewish people. And then in the New Testament, Christ comes and it breaks open then to all the nations of the world. Fifth thing is this. Verse 12. Having no hope without God in the world. That's his summary. Of course, God is everywhere, but he's saying if you were part of the Gentile nations, you were without God in the world. Even though God is everywhere, you did not have God. And then he says this, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were separated, alienated, strangers, having no hope, without God, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Nearness means the realities of verse 12 have been reversed. They've been basically nullified. So no longer separate from Christ, but you're united with him. No longer alienated from God's people. You are now fellow citizens with the saints. No longer strangers. But now he says you're members of God's household, he goes on to say. No longer without hope, but you know the hope to which he's called us, Ephesians 1:18. No longer without God in the world, but now you're united to Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. So let me bring this home to us a little bit. I'll ask it in this way. Because we tend not to think of ourselves when we're walking around the lobby as fellow Gentiles. But here's how I think about it. How many Christians live daily with a sense of verse 12? How many Christians live daily feeling separated, alienated, like strangers, without hope, godless in the world? And I would say far too many. Far too many. I do a lot. Do you? I mean, are you resonating? Far too often. Don't we think of who we're not rather than who we are? What group we're not a part of? Well, it seems like the in crowd is over there. In my life, brothers and sisters, my whole life, the in crowd has been someplace else. It's not me. You may think as pastor of the church, I'm with the in crowd. I don't know who they are. I really don't know who they are. I'm not with them. Like, my whole life I felt like, where's the in crowd? I kind of want to be in them. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13 is saying, if you're in Christ, you are in the in crowd. You're in with Him. It's not so much this. Don't worry about this. In fact, if you know you're in with Him, what you guys say does not affect me. I mean, it does affect me. Words hurt, of course. But it frees me up that I don't have to worry about, you know, do you like me or not like me? Did you like my performance or not like my performance? Or do you like how I dress or how I cut my hair? Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. I'm in the in crowd because I'm His. I'm His. I belong to Him. Do you understand how that frees us up? That frees us up to make great fools of ourselves. It really does. It frees you up to go and love people in radical ways and have people say, why is that guy loving that person in a radical way? He must want something from her. He must want something from him. That frees us up. Some of the ways it's played out in my life recently that I've realized, I was sharing with some of the elders last month, is I have this, many of you know, I have this schedule of reading that I just do to stay in the scripture on a regular basis, Robert Murray McChain, and some of you are joining me in that scheduled reading throughout the year. And as I'm reading, through Genesis and Exodus, the best way I can put it is this: the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph—they're my stories. They're mine. They're like, that's my people. I'm not an outsider looking in at some other nation that God works in those people over there, and I'm kind of the outside looking in. They're my stories, and I love them. I love them. I could read them 100 times, and I'm not trying to hold myself up here. I read those stories, and I love that Jacob is a big, messed up, royal sinner. I love it. I love, in a sense, that Joseph was mistreated most of his life. In fact, Joseph, compared with Christ, is one of the few people in Scripture that has never have said to have sinned in the Scripture. And he was mistreated over and over and over and over, and God used him in a powerful way, even though he was mistreated. And Abraham, like one step forward, three steps back. You know, like, is that not how it feels like in the Christian life? Like, I thought I was supposed to be moving ahead, Lord. They're my stories. And the God who he says, I bore you on eagle's wings when I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. That's my God. That's my Father. He's mine. He's not some God who works out there. He's mine. Those stories are mine. And he's still working and he's alive today in my life. And he is yours if you're trusting in Christ. I'm going to say a few words about the role of the Jews, the nation of the Jews today. And I'm okay with kind of opening a can and rolling it out there. I've heard some things lately as people are talking about just different. I know conversations are happening out there, and that's okay. But I've had several people come to me and say, what is the proper understanding of the Jewish people today? Here's what I would say pastorally. I think we should stay away from the two extremes. Okay? And I know I can't say everything in the next 4 minutes, but let me say this. The two extremes I would say would be this. One extreme is the Jews are the only people of God. They are the chosen people of God, and they can do no wrong at all. In fact, politically, we should support the Jews on every single political thing, the nation of Israel. We never, ever are to disagree with Israel. That's one extreme. I think stay away from that. The other extreme is over here. There's no difference between Israel or any other nation in the world. The Jews, now that Christ has come, Israel is just one of many, many nations. There's nothing really special about Israel. And I don't agree with that either, according to the Scripture. Why would Paul say in Romans 3:1, what advantage has the Jew? Much in every way. Why would Paul say, let me read you another verse, in Romans 9, this is three decades after Christ was crucified. Paul says, He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart because Jews today are not believing in Christ. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Listen to this. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. He does not say that used to belong to them. Now, 30 years after the crucifixion of Christ, to them belong the adoption. To them belong the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He's saying there is something special about the Jews. They are still God's chosen people. But I still don't think you should go the route of the Jews today can do no wrong. So I just pastorally, I'd caution you from staying away from those two extremes. I think they're God's chosen people. It doesn't mean that politically we're to support them on everything that they do. All right, he wraps it up this way. But you who have been far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And this is a setup for next week. He says you're brought near by the blood of Christ. And I'm going to make my argument here by giving you something that's not in the text. He does not say you've been brought near by the love of Christ. You've been brought near by the model of Christ. You have been brought near by the mission of Christ. But he says, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And the reason why I'm making that argument is more and more churches today are saying that this idea of a bloody sacrifice that God the Father would require of his own son is just wrong. That's not the God of the Bible, they would say. That's an angry God, a judgmental God, a mean God. And that's not the God of the Bible. And you could start in Genesis, but anywhere in New Testament you go through. I listed a few passages there. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Not making peace because Jesus was a really, really good guy who just modeled what it meant to be selfless and give up his life. He made peace through blood. Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Revelation 1, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. Not freed us from our sins by his great example. Not freed us but from our sins because he was such a nice, nice guy. He freed us from our sins by his blood. And Hebrews 9:22, I think, sums it up well. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There must be a shedding of blood. Don't think for a moment that what happened on the cross was merely a good model. It was a model. He says that in Philippians. Like Christ laid down his life, you should do that for others. But it was not merely a model. It was actually a sacrifice. If Christ did not shed his blood on the cross for your sins, I'm telling you, you are not forgiven. You're not forgiven. You are still in your sins. You don't need a God who just models niceness to save you. You need a God who actually saves you from what he did on the cross. And that's what Jesus did. All right. Let me give you this. I'll make one point. If you are in Christ, here's how I challenge you. Are you living more in the realm of verse 12 or in the realm of verse 13? Is your day-to-day experience one of, I'm separated, I'm alienated, I'm cut off, I'm a stranger, I'm a foreigner, I'm an outsider? Or is it verse 13, I've been brought near to him? I've been brought near to him. And all I'm saying is that if your experience is more like verse 12, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. I'm just saying you need to ask Jesus to kind of pull you into verse 13 a lot more than you are right now. If you are not in Christ, if you are not a Christian, the only verses here that are for you are verses 1 through 3 in verse 12. You are still in alignment with the world, the flesh, spiritual darkness. You are indeed separate, alienated, strangers, foreigners, without hope, without God. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You don't need to do anything like all those other religions of the world. You trust me for what I did for you on the cross. You receive me today. And verse 13 becomes yours. That's the good news of the gospel.